All right. How many of you were born in a family? All right, that's about 50%. I don't know where the rest of y'all came from. But, okay. How many of you might say that your family of origin affects how you are today? 50% again? Okay, that's all right. All right, that's what I'm going to be talking about. This is something that I deeply care about. And so let's pray. Father, I pray that your words, every word that is from you, would land where it's meant to land in every heart that's meant to receive it at the right time. Everything that is not of you would fall to the ground and die. Let your kingdom come. Your will be done. We pray for the families, for the children, and this family of families called the church here. May your name be glorified. Amen. Okay. So the next thing I was going to say is that I'm going to talk, I think, a lot of, at like, a concept principle level, like, and if it seems like I'm going all gas and no brakes, when sometimes there needs to be some brakes, it's not because I don't believe in brakes. It's because we need to reemphasize the gas sometimes, if you understand what I mean. If you say, wait, isn't there more to that? You can stick your hand up and interrupt me. Okay. Okay. And like a, I wrote this out, so we'll see how it goes. So I'm here to talk about the family. And the number one premise is that the family is good. Hopefully this doesn't surprise you, but in case it is, here we go. So before there was anything, there was God. God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a unity and oneness of this being we call God that's deeper than we can imagine. But the distinctions between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are still real and more meaningful also than we can ever imagine. And we see through the Bible that the union of two of these parts, specifically the Father and the Son, overflow in a love relationship in a whole new person called the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not to say there was a time when the Holy Spirit was not there, but it's to point out that this union of diverse beings recreates after its own kind. Okay. Sometime we'll get someone up here to speak more clearly on the Trinity, but that's where we're at for now. So we see, and then in after that time, that was like before the beginning, we have the beginning, and God created the heavens and the earth, and all the things in the heaven, and all the things in the earth. And as the crown jewel of creation, he said, let us make man in our image. So he created them male and female. Okay, I'm just going to read this right out of the Bible. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Okay. So God created in his image man because God's a man. No. We see from the beginning, that's a joke. That was a joke. Funny. Sorry. Joke. So we see from the beginning that humans, male and female, together are showing the image of God to creation. What God does, they also do. The way God acts towards creation, they also are made to act. And notably, and perhaps quite contrarily to our this cultural moment, God creates two beings with certain distinct differences to represent his nature, male and female. Our modern age would like to erase the difference between male and female. We'd like to erase the fact that creation was made to mirror the uncreated God. Our biological selves mirror the spiritual. The created things mirror the spiritual ones. They show the nature of God. God didn't create a human, then scratch his head and think, oh, I think I ought to add some sort of physical bits and not spiritual ones, you know, to these creatures so they can reproduce. Otherwise, I'll have to make new ones all by myself all the time. God created, instead, two creatures in his image, each one reflecting different parts of his nature in soul and in body. We see the masculine presented in body and soul in a way that is distinct from the feminine body and soul. The masculine as an actor, an initiator. It says, let there be light, let there be this, let there be that. The feminine that receives, that nurtures, that multiplies, that hovers over the face of ultimate potentiality and chaos. I won't go into it too deeply now, except again to reiterate, sex and gender are a good creation of God. This does not mean that all the things we might have been trained to associate masculinity and femininity are the things that God had in mind. But it does mean that there is a distinct line in God's created design. And furthermore, not only did they separately reflect his nature, but in a sense, together they represent his nature in an ultimate expression. Remember when I talked about God's oneness of being? The unity of diversity leading to generativity. This is the union of differing things that bursts forth into new life. This spiritual and physical reality is one of the most fundamental facts of creation and one of the most fundamental ways in which humans are made to represent God. We represent by recreating. We recreate by entering into a unity of diversity. Now, I want to emphasize strongly that I am not here to, by any means, minimize the reality that single people powerfully represent God's nature. I'm simply talking about the family now. I'm trying to point out to our minds and to our hearts that the spirit and the body deeply matter. God created physical bodies, and he said, it is good. He created male and said, it is good. He created female and said, it is good. He created physical reproduction between the two and said, it is good. This was his foundational plan for spreading his image throughout the world, to declare the good news of what God is like. So we see the union of two different creatures creates life. Love begets life. This is a powerful biological message that is meant to be preached in every marriage of man and woman. But we must remember, currently, we are swimming in very different cultural waters than the people of the ancient world. As a side note, modern birth control has caused us to forget, by and large, that the most intimate of biological unions always carries with it, or often carries with it, the glorious weight of reproductive potential. Every time two image bearers enter into union, they're entering into a reenaction of the Trinity. This was the foundational plan for the filling of the universe with God's image bearers. And then the relationship between image-bearing parents and image-bearing children, then that in itself continues to bear the image of God, as per the Trinity. The biological family which we have all been born into, is in its unity a little image bearer of God. Once again, I want to say that I am talking about biological families. It just happens to be the topic, and I'm not seeking to minimize individuals, families of adoption, brokenness, single moms. God breathes his beautiful image into broken vessels. I want to emphasize that. There is a biological family that happens in the natural way, and there is a way in which he breathes his life and makes something more beautiful than we could ever imagine out of many, many different sorts of families. So, and every one of us was, as we saw, or most of us, 50% of us, was a little child in an image-bearing unit. And God made it to be so. Every child is from every child from this image-bearing unit, whether it's broken, whether it's complete, cut in half, wildly twisted, it shows to the child, this is what God is like, whether rightly or wrongly. So every person and the fact that they exist now are a living signpost to the nature of God, his union of diversity unto recreation. His delight in his own inner union is so overflowing and explosive that new being must come forth from it. Every person is formed in a little unit, looking up at their father and mother, at their presence, their absence, their grace, their love, learning rightly, wrongly, more or less, this is what God is like. I'm not saying that we don't grow beyond and learn many things that we have not been shown by our parents. I'm simply pointing to the reality that this is where we get our view of God most deeply imprinted in us, and we have to realize it's there. I keep meaning to point out that the way our parents acted become lenses. They're like binoculars through which we interpret the world generally and God specifically, the rest of our lives. Mom, dad, maybe one's not there. Maybe one's a shattered mess. I'm looking. This is how I view the world. This is how I view the cross. This is how they're a mess. They're not there. They are well-formed. They're hazy. I don't know. I think it would not be an understatement to say that each one of our deepest flaws and problems were not in some way set in motion in our earliest years in that little image-bearing unit called a family. So we're given these human binoculars who will act like lenses to seeing God for the rest of our lives. Some of us will see clearer than others because of these lenses we've been given. Some of us must spend our entire lives unlearning what these binoculars have taught us. Some of us have utter shattering brokenness written across our lens of God. Every day, a struggle to unlearn and unbelieve the untruths that have been impressed and forced upon you from your very conception and perhaps even before. Others. Case in point. Okay. How far back do you want me to go? Okay. Some of us must spend our entire lives unlearning what these telescopes have taught, or binoculars. I said telescopes initially, but binoculars is too. What these binoculars have taught us. Some of us have utter shattering brokenness written across our lens of God, and every day must struggle to unlearn, to unbelieve the untruths that have been impressed and forced upon us from our very conception, perhaps even before. Others will go our entire lives, maybe just sensing that there might be a slight ripple in the glass, maybe a slight fogging of the image of God. But we can't put our finger on it, because in so many respects, we've been given light and clarity. So I want to pause after that. That's kind of heavy. And emphasize that we are children of a mighty God. Once again, the God who makes beauty from ashes, who takes what is utterly broken and can make it something mind-bogglingly beautiful. Our God is a God of 180-degree transformations. We will not stop seeking and declaring his miraculous power to transform broken lives in this church. Nevertheless, this body has a unique calling right now. I thought I would have like 20 kids up here before my little talk. I think there was some probably spiritual interference keeping them away to minimize the power of the message. But the point is, you all know that sometimes we have 15 or 20 little kids up here. This is a very unique body. A large portion of these kids are under the age of 12, under the age of 5. In a church, there's much busyness, meetings upon meetings upon meetings, all to work to convey some truth to adult congregants that come here, generally. Sometimes we just hope that the rambunctious noise of little ones will not steal away the small seed that might have been planted in those big people who have come. But I say to all of us here, these little ones are the ones who are having their ideas of God, but what God is like, formed every day by their parents, by their interactions with the main image bearers in their lives, and then weekly when they come to church, when they see their image bearers interacting with other image bearers and doing the things that image bearers do when they get together. What is the image of God that they are going to leave with? What do we show them? I want to say, and gladly say, I am here at this church, and I've stuck it out a long time, because I love what my kids get to see here. I love that my children will be able to see more of God than I alone could ever show them. This is reason for great joy and thanksgiving. But it doesn't change the fact that my wife and I are the undisputed God imagers in their lives, for better or for worse. This doesn't get everyone else off the hook. Everyone who's not one of my son's parents, aka me or my wife, you are an ambassador of God to them. You're an ambassador of God, an image bearer to every child here. Every child here will grow up knowing something of God, and whether the God they believe in and serve is like Christ, like the Father, like the Holy Spirit, filled with unending, unshakable love and joy, or a distant and apathetic God, a terrifying, unpredictable taskmaster, that is the question we have before us. So, some smart people say that currently it's something like 70% of children from Christian families that grow up and do not continue in the faith. We must ask ourselves, what have the children of today seen or not seen that leads them to the age of choice with this lack of desire for God or desire for God? I happen to think that anyone who truly is shown the goodness of God cannot resist, except maybe in the face of flagrant deception. So once again, I return to our task. To spell it out clearly, it is the discipling of children. and the discipling of these little image bearers by the concerted support and discipling of their image-bearing units, their families. We are a family of families. We are a unit, a greater unit called the church of smaller units. Many people cross land and sea in search of a calling, of a missionary adventure, where they might impact the world most for God. But I am saying that a massive, massive part of our calling in this church is here with us now. Once again, I don't want to annoy in any way devalue singles in our congregation. Like I said before, God's unique call and the unique capacity of singles are powerful in the kingdom. It's just not what I'm talking about now. Our society has elevated the individual above the family for a long time, for too long. We must reclaim the ancient ground where in God's creation order, what is normative is that God-bearing, God-imaging individuals are joined in holy union, and that holy union, created, instituted, and ordained by God, creates life. And then this body comes around and feeds, nurtures, waters, prunes that life. And when God creates such an order, does he think that the statisticians of today are the ones that most accurately know how it ought to work? When he writes something on our souls and body, does he think, you know what, it's probably no more effective than the flip of a coin. There's probably a 30% chance this will create more image bearers. 70% of them will leave, but you know, it's just the plan. It's the way I designed it. It's like, no, I do not think this is the way God made it. We imitate by nature. We imitate what we worship. We imitate what we think highly of. Our children, the children here among us, cannot help but imitate what they see. This is a convicting thought. I have four little children that will be like little spirals, spiraling off my every good point and my every bad point. I don't mean that this negates the reality of human choice, autonomy, differing personalities, and just chance in life. But by and large, I think we all know that cycles go through generations powerfully. So let me interject once again. If this feels hopeless for some, the thing that I'm talking about, it might be the worst news in the world. But we serve a God who is powerful, who moves powerfully, who transforms minds, spirits, hearts, bodies. If anyone has experienced a transformation of that sort, I would just like you to put your hand up. Okay, thank you. That's what I need. This is not a hopeless message. It is daunting, but it's not hopeless. He moves powerfully and miraculously and transforms, brings life out of death, beauty from ashes. He is a good and gracious and miraculous God. Don't let the things I'm saying be a source for hopelessness or shame or despondency. Don't give in to the pity party that comes when you have a bad day in front of your kids or in front of your friends' kids, when you realize how broken the image you have been given is. I'm going to get into this later. But when we want to pity ourselves, we need to look to the cross. We need to say, did that work? Did that work? Or is my particular issue, my particular sadness, actually bigger than Jesus' power at the cross. What am I going to believe here? I know in many ways, I have in many times denied the reality of the cross by choosing to look at my own sinfulness rather than his cleansing work. I'm going to come back to that. So this church has up to 20, give or take, small eternal beings right here, right now. We don't often have 20 newcomers in this church, 20 seekers who all of a sudden think, boy, I want to find the meaning of life. Maybe I'll go to the Junction Church down there. But if we do see these newcomers, we are excited about this. We think, hey, look, newcomers searching for God. Hopefully we can make an impact on them for Jesus. Then they continue coming, and we think, even better. Looks like they're continuing. We can have more of an impact for Jesus on them. But we forget that we have a captive audience in these little ones for the next maybe 8, maybe 10, maybe 20 years. 20 years to impact a little image bearer. 20 years to declare with your actions and your life, this is what God is like. 20 years to start having a pity party and say, no, I trust what Jesus did on the cross. 20 years for your kids to see that. 20 years with the most impressionable of souls. Some of these children will see you, will see me, every week of their growing up. And then for the next 60 years after that, they will mirror what they have been shown into the world. How accurate will their mirror be? How accurately will they be displaying his kingdom? Once again, I'm not trying to leave out God's intervening power and all of the learning and growth that takes place outside of childhood. I'm just saying things are set powerfully in motion in childhood. What are we showing to the children here? What will they believe? What will they see that a little Christ is like? And if you're not a biological parent here, then you have become, if you are in Christ, a spiritual aunt, a spiritual uncle, a spiritual grandfather, a spiritual grandmother. That is the fact of the matter. They have been adopted into your family. You have been adopted into theirs. So now I'm going to return to how the union of two comes together. Love recreates. It reproduces in an easy, ecstatic, overflowing, all-consuming sort of love. It's a very good concept of love. But there's another concept of love that God has given to us, and that is the image of his son hanging on a cross. We haven't only been shown easy, ecstatic love entering into union and recreating after its own kind. We've been given the image where one lover pursues a defiant and rebellious beloved and pays the ultimate price so that love may be reestablished, so that union may be reestablished, and from that union, new life. Romans 5, 6. While we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, one will dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Put your hand up if Christ died for you while you were a sinner. I was going to say that backwards, but I messed it up. While you were sinless. How many sinless people had Christ die for them? None. Gotcha. Okay. So this takes us from the easy, the beautiful, ecstatic love of God to the ultimate and costly love of God, laying down one life for an opponent. This brings us to the distinctly Christian notion that God alone can do and does do what it takes. God does the ultimate thing that it might take to bring back free-willed and rebellious children into eternal, glorious union with himself. Ephesians 5:31, Paul says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. This is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the church." Wait, what was that? Yeah, that's right. Christ and the church shows... Rather, so we've been talking about the union of differences. Every union here is made to represent to the world, to the little image bearers in this room, Christ and the church. How does Christ love the church? The children say. Well, how does Daddy love Mommy? This means that every union gets to display not only the easy, the ecstatic, the great, but reproducing love, but a bloody and scarred love that displays to the world the love of Christ on the cross. A few verses earlier, Paul specifically says this to husbands: "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So I say now to husbands, to myself, to parents of children grown and still growing, could we say, will we say, on the last day before the Lord, that our life spoke like Christ on the cross to our wives? Did it say, "Father, forgive her. I will clean up her mess. I will pay what it costs in emotions, in time, energy, to fix what she has broken"? This is the image we have been shown with Christ on the cross. Now, I'm repeating Paul's words to husbands here. I have it from a reliable source that men also need forgiving. So, wives, please do be gracious. A friend of a friend. Will we take a truly Christ-like forgiveness into our marriage, where we see the value of ourselves, the value of the other, and we clearly see the error, clearly see the wound, the clearly see the cost of the sin and the pain, and we say, "I will pay for that"? This doesn't mean you can take away the other's sin. This doesn't mean you can take the place of Christ on the cross. This means that you mirror Christ on the cross and take up the cost of sin into yourself sometimes. What? This is like if my son is playing baseball and he goes into a neighbor's window. However he might like to clean up his mess, he cannot cover the cost of a new window. The fact of the matter is, I am representing my son in that dealing, and I am paying for that window. Like in marriage, the broken windows, except in marriage, the broken windows are the pieces of heart that we have offered vulnerably before our spouses, that in many cases, and we find in many cases these freely given hearts are damaged by the other, and only an act of gracious forgiveness can repair the break. Gracious forgiveness is free forgiveness, but it costs. So this brings us to two other old, awkward religious words: confession and repentance. Forgiveness perhaps doesn't sound so bad, though when you are paying the price of another's sin, sometimes it really is a difficult word, an icky word, an icky religious one. Confession, though, is probably more universally disliked. Very few people take great joy in declaring their errors and their sins, their brokenness and their shame to another. But we are given strength in our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not forgive, and we do not confess, and we do not repent out of thin air, out of a vacuum, but out of an overflow. Luke 7:41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Do we know how much we have been forgiven? Do we come to the cross and say, "Oh wow, I'm glad I got my ticket into heaven"? Or do we come before a holy God and say, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, a woman of unclean lips"? And by the grace, the mercy of God, we see we have been brought in by no merit of our own, not by having a good enough day, by not doing this or that, or by reading our Bible and praying enough. Do we realize the greatness of our forgiveness? Do we know that, and will we manifest that in our marriages, in our families, in this family of families? Does the gospel color our, and is that the foundation of our interactions? Pesky kids. Threw off my groove. I have been forgiven much. I can forgive. Yeah, but I'm serious though. Does this impact the way we see every other person in the world? Do we say, "I'm a pretty good person that God put in his family because he likes pretty good people like me"? Or do we say, I have been broken beyond belief. I have sinned against the holy God. And I've been brought into relationship with him by no goodness of my own, but by the act of his son taking my place, paying for my mess, cleaning up my mess. Is this what is breathed back and forth in our marriages, up and down, in our connections with our children, back and forth between these units of families and singles, in this family of families? Okay. We who have been forgiven much may forgive much. So we who know the perfect and the unending love of our Father in the cross of his Son are given power to confess the small and the great. Because our approval does not come from other people, does not come from our spouses. Our approval, or the approval of any person in the body of Christ, it comes from the heart of God himself. If you are in Christ, your approval comes from the heart of God himself. Can I get an amen? That, final line. The heart of God himself bought at the cross. And so we are called to stare at the love of God in the cross of Christ. And so we are called to know unshakably that we are forgiven much. And knowing that we are forgiven much, we are given power to forgive. And being given power to forgive. I don't know what it wrote there. Being given power to forgive to these frail humans being raised up in this messy, beautiful family. Union displays the love of Christ. Each one of us, in the degree that we are rooted in our freedom, at the cross. I don't know what I wrote here. You know what? I think I've said it all. When we fail, do not try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Do not try to read your Bible more and pray more and be a gooder person so that God will welcome you back in. Put on your knee. Yes. Yes. Anytime you think you can do that stuff, it shows your view of God is that he is very small. Get a bigger view of God. Realize the depth of his greatness, the depth of your failure, and the absolute need for the cross. Let us bask in this, and let us display this to one another, to our families, to our children.